Okay. It's Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is Christ's supremacy as the Redeemer. Christ's supremacy as the Redeemer. You remember the heresy threatening the Colossian church was that the idea that Christ was not enough for real spiritual progress. And of course, any suggestion that any aspect of salvation is to be sought outside of Christ is indeed heretical. And the apostle addresses the error of not thinking highly enough of Christ. If the Colossian Christians were ready to give an ear to this false doctrine, it must be because they haven't sufficiently thought upon and followed through to its proper conclusions the truth as it is in Jesus. He has shown Christ's supremacy over creation, that Christ is God, that Christ existed before all else, that his glory is the end of all things, and that he holds all things together, that the glory of God will be displayed forever and ever, and it will be displayed through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, that Christ's vindication of the last day will be the vindication of the honor of the triune God. But now the apostle turns to Christ's preeminence as the Redeemer, that is, in his particular work of redemption. Firstly, Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Now, as we've seen on other occasions, Christ is the head of the church in two main senses. First of all, he is the life-giving head, sometimes more technically known as the organic head. He's the life-giving head. The life of the body is dependent upon the head. So the spiritual life of the church comes entirely from Christ. It does not come from angels or from through some special knowledge of angels, as the heretics seem to be saying. It comes from Christ and only from Christ. This, of course, is the aspect of Christ's headship that is to the fore in 1 Corinthians 12, which we read, and also in chapter 14. Now, Christ is the life-giving head in every respect. We may give three main parts. Firstly, Christ causes the membership to grow numerically by his Holy Spirit. In other words, he brings sinners into the body, that is, the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 and 13, for as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. There the work of the Spirit is the work of Christ by the Spirit, the Lord adding to the church such as should be saved. Then secondly, Christ causes each individual member to grow by his Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Lord brings sinners into his church. He brings them into union with himself. He brings them by the Spirit to rest and rely upon him. And the Lord Jesus builds them up by that same Spirit. And Christ bestows the spiritual gifts which are instrumental in this growth. Even those gifts which are instrumental in the conversion and building up of the people of God, they come from Christ. Ephesians 4 verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Quoting Psalm 68 verse 18. And then in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Christ by the Spirit brings sinners into the body, into union with himself. He builds them up, and he bestows the gifts to particular men for the preaching of the word of God, so that the others are drawn to Christ and built up in him. And all proceeds from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. And even at the last day, he will raise his people by his Spirit who dwells in them. And he shall change their very body to be made like unto his glorious body. All the benefits of salvation come from Christ. And this is all included in Christ's doing and teaching from the Father's right hand. You remember how the book of Acts is Luke's inspired second volume, how he refers to that. We mentioned this before, but some may not have been present. So Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. There Luke is saying that the first book, the first work he'd written by the Spirit of God, and he'd sent to Theophilus, that is the Gospel of Luke, that's about what Jesus began both to do and to teach, until he was taken up from amongst them. But now in the book of Acts, he's giving what Jesus continues to do and to teach, by equipping and enabling the preachers of the word, by accompanying that preaching with the power of his Spirit, causing those who are ordained unto life to believe, and building them up by that same Spirit, enabling them to be steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And so the church's life, both corporately and individually, comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the life-giving head. But then a second branch is that Christ is the ruling head. Christ is the ruling head. He is the source of the church's power, but he is also the one who has authority to tell the church what to do. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Or verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The church is subject to Christ. We mentioned on Sabbath evening that God has the right to command, even though God alone can enable compliance with the command. And that is true also, not only in the preaching of the gospel and the initial call to repent and believe upon Christ, but it's true all through that Christ has authority over the church, as well as being the only source of the church's life and power to submit to his authority. Christ enables his church more and more to submit to his commands. All comes from Christ. And so Christ is the life-giving head, but he's also the ruling head of the church. He sets the church's agenda. Now, the individual members are to live as unto Christ, their master in heaven. They are to serve the Lord Christ in the workplace and in their homes. They are to be brought into submission to Christ. But also the church, in its organized and outward manifestation, is to submit to Christ. Christ appoints what the church is to do. Christ appoints the form of government in the church. We don't just decide for ourselves what would be the best arrangement. Christ appoints the form of church government. He appoints what officers there shall be in the church and the kind of men who shall occupy those offices. And he gives the gifts to those who should occupy those offices. He sets the boundaries of the church. He sets the terms of admission and exclusion from the visible church of God on earth. He defines the functions of the church. There are many legitimate things that are not the function of the organized church. The fact that something is a legitimate Christian activity does not make it a legitimate church activity. The church is a distinct, has a distinct organized existence, which, whilst its members do everything in their lives in submission to Christ, the church, nevertheless, as an organized body, has a limited number of functions. And Christ appoints the specific ordinances of worship and the methods of evangelism that the church is to employ. Christ declares in his word, this is what the church must do. And when it comes to its worship, it's not a matter of personal likes and dislikes. It's not a tug of war and the survival of the fittest as to who gets their own way as to what takes place in the worship of God. It is to be obedience to Christ. We are to submit to Christ. We are to be taught all things whatsoever he commands us. And his word should be final. If we can illustrate, in the days when kings were really kings and they had power, they weren't just constitutional figureheads. And can you imagine a king and his officials gather in his presence and they discuss what is going to be done, and yet they ignore the king. He's sitting there, and they never consult him, they never refer to him, they never seem to want to know whether he agrees with what they should do, they plan to do or not. Well, you know, many times the church is just like that, but it's the King of Heaven that they ignore. They make their plans, they say, we'll do this, we'll do that, we'll do the other, we'll have this idea brought in, we'll revamp our whole approach to worship with our new vision of how it should be. And yet they never opened the word of the king. They never consulted his mouth in Holy Scripture as to whether he has, in fact, approved the plans that they're making. What an insult to Christ to behave in such a manner. And yet it happens, and it happens over and over again. And where does it come from? It comes from unbelief. because the unseen king, because he is unseen. And so they behave as though he doesn't exist. And then they call it the worship of God. They do their own thing, and then they call it worship. The thing we should do is his thing, what he has appointed, and none other. Christ also, as mediator and as redeemer, has all power in heaven and in earth. And he exercises his power over all in the interests of his church as the apple of his eye. Christ, as redeemer, is head over all things to the church, for the church, in the interests of the church, as well as being the life-giving head and the ruling head of his church. But then secondly, Christ is the author of recreation. Christ is the author of recreation. The text goes on to say, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We said earlier, and we saw from earlier verses, that Christ is prior to the creation, that he existed from eternity, and he is the author of creation. But now, as the Redeemer, through his resurrection, as the signaling the completion of his work of redemption, he is the source of all the blessings of salvation, that is, of the new creation. Christ is the source of the whole of the new creation. All the blessings of salvation come from him. His redeeming work purchases for his people all the blessings of salvation and renovation. It is through Christ the Redeemer that the elect of God are regenerated and renewed by the Spirit of God. And that renewing work of the Spirit brings them to faith in Christ and to justification, forgiveness of sins, being declared not guilty for all their sins. But that new birth is also the beginning of God's work of sanctification in actually making them holy. And at the last day, he will also renovate their bodies and they will be raised to glory, to be the inhabitants of a renewed heavens and earth, a new heaven and a new earth. But you say, the blessings of regeneration, justification, sanctification, these were bestowed upon Old Testament believers. Quite so, but they were bestowed retroactively on the basis of Christ's redeeming work yet to be accomplished. The source is Christ's redeeming work, even when these blessings were bestowed in advance of Christ actually performing that redeeming work. The source is Christ and his work as the Redeemer. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. In Ephesians 1, over and over again, all the blessings are in Christ. You see there in verse 3, the apostle is speaking of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he, that's God, hath chosen us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He has made us accepted in the beloved, in verse 6, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, and so on. It's all in Christ. All the blessings are in Christ. Whether they are bestowed before Christ came into the world or after, the blessings stem from Christ's purchase of them, Christ's redeeming work. So Christ is the author of the recreation. Thirdly, the preeminence of Christ in all things. The preeminence of Christ in all things. You see, the text goes on to say that in all things he might have the preeminence. This is something of a conclusion. That it was the purpose of God that Christ, as creator, sustainer, and governor of all things, and as the saving head of the church, should be manifest as the sovereign Lord of glory, that the glory of God should be displayed in the second person of the Godhead, who became a man and is now exalted far above all principality and power. God's glorious attributes are to be displayed in Christ as the mediator, as the redeemer. He governs all things for his church. He is the redeemer of his church. He is the judge of all men in the interests of his church. He will subdue his and their enemies. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God's glory in salvation, God's glory in judgment, vindicated, will be done in Christ. God saves in Christ. God judges by Jesus Christ. And here we can consider as subdivisions explaining this, that Christ's preeminence as mediator is compatible with the glory of his person. Christ's preeminence, Christ's supreme glory as mediator is compatible with the glory of his person. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. You see the words the Father are in italics, they're given for the sense, but if you read on in verse 20, you'll see that they give the correct sense, that it is the Father that is in view. This verse is explaining the previous sentence, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Why in him? And part of the answer is that Christ is divine. You say, but yes, but he couldn't be preeminent as the Redeemer unless he were the divine Redeemer. It is true that God has purposed to manifest his glory in Christ the Redeemer and mediator of his people, but it is as the divine Redeemer and mediator. Divine honor could not be given to a mediator who was not God. Divine honor could not be given to one who is not a divine person, first of all, and the divine Redeemer thereafter. And so this verse 19 is explaining that although Christ as the mediator is the one to whom all honor and glory belongs, it is first of all because of the divinity of his person and then the distinctiveness of his office as the Redeemer of his people. Christ's preeminence as mediator rests upon the divinity of his person. In eternity, the Father eternally begat the Son, and all the attributes of the Father belong to the Son. You say, well, we can't understand it. Of course we can't. There's nothing like it. There's no little picture or illustration I can give you that explains it. There isn't anything like it. Because our actions have a beginning. All our actions, we have a beginning. And our actions have a beginning. But God and the three persons of the Godhead do not have a beginning. And their internal works do not have a beginning. The Father begetting the Son, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. These are internal, eternal works of God. And our minds cannot cope with eternal works. We struggle with it because everything we, not only our existence, but everything we do, every action has a beginning. But the Father begetting the Son does not have a beginning. It is an eternal, internal, and necessary work of God. Necessary in the sense that it could not be otherwise than that there should be the three persons of the Godhead. And it's an internal work because it has nothing to do with anything outside the being of God. And it's eternal because it never had a beginning. These are amazing things, but God is God. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And all the fullness of the Godhead belongs eternally to the Son as well as to the Father. It is not, however, distributed among angels, as the heretics might be saying. It is God the Son alone who became a man to redeem fallen men. And so the text goes on to speak of reconciliation by Christ. Reconciliation by Christ. There is the divinity of his person. Christ's preeminence as mediator is compatible with the glory of his person, but Christ's preeminence as mediator is also compatible with his work of reconciliation. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The person of Christ and the redeeming work of Christ explain why God has ordained him to be preeminent. Who Christ is, the eternally begotten of the Father, and what he is ordained to do, that is, to be the Redeemer and Mediator of his people, these things explain why he is preeminent, because in Christ the glory of God is manifest and to be vindicated at the last day, and then God shall be all in all. Now, it says to reconcile, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, what are we to make of this? This all things. Not all fallen men will be saved, and no fallen angel will be saved. Christ took not on him the nature of angels. He didn't come to redeem angels, and he doesn't redeem angels. And not one single fallen angel will be redeemed or delivered. But all are reserved in chains of darkness. So then, how are we to explain this reconciliation of all things? Well, in this instance, reconciliation must be taken as having the sense of put in its proper place. The removal of warfare, even though for some it shall be by subjugation and judgment. The wicked will forever hate God. But in the eternal world, there will be no scope for its active expression. In that sense, everything will be put right. Everything will be put right. In the eternal world, there shall be no contradiction of God. No contradiction of God. The redeemed will not, the damned cannot, in the world to come. Yes, the wicked men and fallen angels will still hate God, but they will be utterly subjugated so that there can be no active expression of their contradiction of God. And the holy angels will be no longer engaged in the conflict with rebellious angels and men. It's a similar phrase to what you have in Ephesians 1. There are a number of parallels between Colossians and Ephesians. Ephesians 1 verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Gather together, sum up in him. Everything will be brought into its right place in Christ. The vessels of mercy, the vessels of wrath, the elect angels, the fallen angels, everything will be in its right place in Christ when he judges the world. And then we have the gracious reconciliation of God's people. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have he reconciled. Enemies by wicked works. Enemies expressing our enmity to God by wicked works, but also alienated, that is to say, not in reference to man, but to God, God's wrath against us. God is angry with the wicked every day. There is God's holy wrath against men, and there is man's wicked anger and hatred towards God. And it says, sometime, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Not only were we sometime wicked and haters of God, but also sometime God's righteous judgment hung over us because justification, though decreed from eternity, does not take place until the appointed hour of our effectual calling. Whom he called, them he also justified. We were children of wrath, even as others. And the work of Christ in bearing the wrath of God is also the basis on which our hearts are changed, so that our enmity towards him is taken away by the renewing work of the Spirit of God. But notice the action of the Father and the action of the Son, back in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. The Father's action, having made peace through the blood of Christ's cross, the Son's action, the blood of his cross, his taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul as a man bearing the judgment of God. That's why it refers to the body of his flesh in verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. The body of his flesh. And yet it's been speaking of the one in whom all the fullness dwells. He's still God. He's still the one in whom all fullness dwells. He's still the one who is possessed of all the divine attributes. And yet he became a man. He didn't cease to be God, but he did become a man in the body of his flesh. The divine person suffered in his human nature. For the complete salvation of his elect people. And it calls it the body of his flesh. In Romans 8, it speaks of Christ coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. As we've said many times, flesh is used of man aside from God's saving grace in his fallenness, his physical frailty and his depravity of nature. But Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, subject to the curse of God on account of sin, but not with a fallen nature, with a perfectly holy nature. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but was without sin, and condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And it is as the God-man, Redeemer, that Christ is now at God's right hand. For let thy hand be still upon the man at thy right hand, the Son of Man, whom for thyself thou madest strong to stand. The Lord Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of David, and yet David's Lord. In Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. And remember how Christ confounded the Pharisees and said, well, if he's the Son of David, how is he David's Lord? How is it that David, by the Spirit, calls him Lord? Because he's God and man. He's the Son of David according to the flesh. But he's God the Son, and displayed and demonstrated to be by the resurrection from the dead. God saves, and God's absolute authority and power will be displayed in Christ. He saves through Christ, and he will judge and vindicate his honor by Jesus Christ as the preeminent Redeemer. John 5:27. Verse 26 we've referred to already. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Because he is the Son of Man. Because he is the Redeemer. Because he is God incarnate. And because the Son is divine, and yet has become the Son of Man, it is as the divine incarnate Redeemer that God saves sinners through him, and God will vindicate his honor and glory in him. It belongs to Christ as mediator to judge the world in righteousness. It is as the mediator, as the Redeemer, as well as on account of his being the second person of the Godhead, his divine person, and his office as the mediator, mean that he is the one in whom God from all eternity has determined both to save sinners and to vindicate his honor in judgment. So it is Christ as Redeemer and Mediator who reigns at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies are made his footstool. Then, when he has, as the Son of Man, executed judgment, he will deliver up the kingdom to the Father, and God shall be all in all. It is as the Redeemer of his people that he not only accomplished redemption for them, that he not only reigns at God's right hand, bestowing the purchased blessings upon his elect, and governs all things in their interests, but also it is as the Redeemer of his people, applying the benefits of redemption, that he will come not only to complete their salvation, but to judge on their behalf both his and their enemies. The lessons are simple. Woe betide anyone who seeks salvation outside or aside from the preeminent Christ. To seek salvation anywhere but in the preeminent Christ is ruinous. God has not ordained that in all things he should have the preeminence in order to bestow salvation by some other means. God saves through his preeminent Christ and no other way. No other way. And if any sinner who will not acknowledge the preeminence of the Saviour and that salvation is only in him, he will display the Redeemer's glory in his ruin at his hand. But Christ's preeminence will be manifest beyond all contradiction. But blessed are all they in whom he has wrought by his grace the beginning of submission to him, the beginning of a hearty acknowledgement of his preeminence through the gospel. When a sinner is renewed by the Spirit, he trusts Christ alone to save him, and he turns from his wicked, proud desire to be saved some other way than by utter dependence upon Christ Jesus. And that is the beginning of the application of redemption, when we are brought to begin from the heart to own Christ's preeminence as the Saviour and Lord of his people, and the one who ought to be owned as King by all. If that work has begun in us, then we are blessed indeed. Because the one whom we have been enabled to submit to is the one who is at the Father's right hand and whose preeminence will be displayed at the last in the glorification of his people and in the damnation of his enemies. If the owning of Christ's preeminence has begun in our hearts, it is of his grace, and it will be completed. And those in whom it has begun, they desire that Christ will be acknowledged more consistently by themselves and by all his people. And they uphold the honor of Christ, however imperfectly, in this world, but they seek to honor Christ as the preeminent, as the supreme, as the glorious one in their individual lives, in their families, in the church, in the state, and in society as a whole. And they long for the day when Christ's honor will be vindicated totally, and when he alone shall be exalted before the eyes of all men, that he shall be seen as the Lord of glory, that every eye shall see him, and nations shall wail because of him. Behold, he comes to judge the world in righteousness, and the people of God love his appearing. But while they are in this world, they are jealous for his name. They pray for the advance of his cause in this world, the advance of the kingdom of grace and the coming of the kingdom of glory. That's why we have that tremendous answer drawn up in our larger catechism, question 191. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel offices and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here, and hasten the time of his second coming, and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. That's what the people of God pray for and long for. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.